Well, did you enjoy our last trip abroad to Rome? Remember that virtual trip during lockdown? Surely you remember it. I took you all to my fave restaurant in Roma. And then after we had that fish and salad, we went off and had the world's best gelati. Well, today I want you to come with me overseas again. We don't have much time left together to travel. This time I want to take you to Israel. Yep, COVID is still rampant in Israel, so don't forget to bring your face masks. I'm going to take you to one of my faves in all of Israel. It's up in the north. It's near the borders of both Lebanon and Syria. And as we arrive, there's a sign that confronts us. It's the Grotto of the God Pan. It's pretty gruesome what happened at this site. Well, where are we? We're at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was located in the northern part of the Old Testament region of Bashan, literally the place of the serpent, and it's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was also called Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S. The site was famous in the ancient world as the centre of the worship of Pan and for a temple to the high god Zeus, considered in Jesus' day to be incarnate in Augustus Caesar. And it is at this site where Jesus intentionally goes on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we can read about this in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And friends, as we come today to the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we are all confronted with that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And perhaps as importantly, even if we get the answer to that question correct, what difference is the answer making in our daily lives? Here's the multiplicity of ways that Paul has described the Christ to the Colossians. He has a kingdom. He is redemption. He is forgiveness. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He's the architect, builder, and sustainer of the whole created order. He is pre-existent. He's the head of the church. He is the prototype of the resurrection of believers. He's supreme in everything. All of God's fullness dwells in him. He's the reconciler of things in heaven and earth. And he's done that by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is knowledge. He is wisdom. He has paid the price of our sins on the cross. He has made a public spectacle of all demonic entities, and he has triumphed over them. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He indwells every believer by the Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and he will return. And every believer in him will appear with him in glory. This Christ, the anointed one, the King, is actually intimately bound to you, the believer, if you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit sums it all up in these words in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. That's how we are to live in the world. And Paul spells that out, gives us a variety of instructions. It's like expanding on those two summary verses, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Think about the analogy of clothing in chapter 3. I mean, why would a believer wear clothes synonymous with the kingdom of darkness? I mean, like, what a stench. No way. I mean, the Holy Spirit instructs us to clothe ourselves with the garments of the kingdom of the Father's Son. It's like, duh, that's the kingdom I'm part of. Of course, I'm going to put those clothes on. I mean, putting on the new clothes means not just mouthing Christian platitudes. It's not just saying the right Christianese things at the right time. It's actually wearing the new clothes in the rub of everyday life, in the church community, in the home, with those we work with. It's putting others ahead of ourselves. The kingdom of the Son is radical. It's a daily awareness that we're working for the Lord, whatever we're doing. Chapter 3, verse 23. I don't mean just when we're doing some church activity. The Holy Spirit is saying, in everything, literally, whatever you're doing. I mean, look at the mother of all summaries in chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, as Paul is about to sign off with the words, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, he gives some short, sharp instructions for living for Jesus in the world. I mean, he often gives these staccato-type instructions just as he's finishing a letter. You see that especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So grab onto what Paul emphasizes here to the Christians at Colossae. Prayer and the necessity of wisdom. Okay, so let's open up and look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, devote yourselves to prayer. This is a command. It's in the present tense. It's an imperative. So we could go oak tree or rod, put your own name in it. Devote yourselves to thanksgiving, adoration, petition, intercession for others, supplication for yourself. You know, I've been thinking about our life together at Oak Tree this year. And for me, the standout has been the growth of community prayer in the church. I highlight this in the annual report, which you'll get in your inbox by next Sunday. Our online prayer gatherings have been fantastic. Now, I do appreciate that not everyone can make it at the times that we've designated, so no guilt trips allowed. But I want to really, really encourage the whole church to build on this platform in the year ahead. I mean, across those 6 15-minute online gatherings, we purposely pray right across from Oak Tree matters to matters in the wider world. Prayer isn't just sort of mouthing off some words and saying amen at the end of it. It's being very conscious of the Lord's special presence when two or three are gathered together in his name. And it's listening to what he's saying. I mean, how good is that? The living God, the creator and sustainer of everything, interacting with his co-workers. Prayer is this sweet communion with our Heavenly Father. So it has to involve closely listening to the Father through the Spirit, sweet communion, intimacy. And it also just happens to be the most powerful means of God establishing his purposes in this world. the Apostle Paul has high spiritual intelligence. We could abbreviate that into an acronym of SQ, spiritual intelligence. And I hope you've been reading my posts in the last 3 weeks in the weekly bulletin on spiritual intelligence, on SQ. I mean, IQ is good. I think EQ is more valuable, but most valuable is spiritual intelligence, SQ. And that's actually what every believer possesses. But sadly, many Christians, many believers don't access it. Possess it, but don't access it. Spiritual intelligence is our God-given ability to think like God in real time. It's the capacity for brilliance that's not reserved for a select few prophets or chosen ones. Rather, it's accessible for all believers. We have to access the very mind of God so that we can effectively fulfill his calling on our lives and accomplish his plans. The Apostle Paul had high SQ. He knew that Jesus had secured victory on the cross. Paul knew also that that victory had to be enforced, and that God uses the church to expand the kingdom of God. Now, you're not going to read the word victory in every paragraph in Paul's letters, but it is totally embedded in his life, in his witness, in his writings. So I began by taking us on a virtual trip to Caesarea Philippi. Paul, or Saul as he was known in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, was not at Caesarea Philippi with Jesus' disciples. But after his Damascus Road encounter, Paul came to know exactly what Jesus proclaimed at that site, at a site where demonic powers were worshipped. Saul of Tarsus came to the abrupt and literally blinding realization that Jesus is the Christ, God, creator, savior, deliverer, judge of the living and the dead. I mean, remember that scene? The disciple Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, at this rock, this mountain. What was it? Mount Hermon. Why at this place? This place was considered to be the gates of hell, the gateway to the realm of the dead. That's how it was considered in Old Testament times. And so Michael Heisler, in his book, The Unseen Realm, says this: the theological messaging couldn't be more dramatic. Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often think of this phrase as though God's people are in a posture of having to bravely fend off Satan and his demons. This simply isn't correct. Gates are defensive structures, not offensive weapons. The kingdom of God is the aggressor. Jesus begins at ground zero in the cosmic geography of both testaments to announce the great reversal. It is the gates of hell that are under assault, and they will not hold up against the church. Hell one day will be Satan's tomb. And yes, friends, the gates of hell are under assault, and prayer is the mega bomb. Paul wants the Colossian Christians to pray that doors would be opened for the transforming gospel message. He asked them to pray that he would proclaim the message clearly. The opposition of Satan must be overcome, and it starts with prayer. We're people of victory, victory of the cross, the victory of love. And that necessitates that we be people of prayer. Friends, you're going to need to be determined to persevere in prayer. Satan knows the power of prayer, and he works overtime to distract us from praying. The enemy knows that God's people coming together in prayer is like an Exocet missile destroying satanic strongholds. So my appeal for all of us is to keep growing in our spiritual intelligence, in our SQ. And as you do, you will be convinced to your core about the priority of prayer. It is the means of intimacy and communion with the Almighty Lord, and it is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Prayer is at the heart of living for Jesus in the world. And living wisely is also at the heart of living for Jesus in the world. Look at verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. When you think about that instruction, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, it's really simply being like Jesus, because Christ is wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3. Christ indwells us. And what this means is we need to allow our spirit man, that is our spirit that's connected to the Holy Spirit, we need to allow our spirit man to direct our soulish life, our mind, our will, our emotions, all of those aspects of our lives that need ongoing transformation. Spirit man controlling our soulish life. Living moment by moment, being led by the Spirit. Always being on mission. I don't mean walking around shouting 24/7 that people are sinners and deserving of hell. No, no. Think about how Jesus interacted with others. He took real interest in them. They weren't just simply projects. Yeah, we do need to call the world to repentance, to turn to life itself, but we do it in love. We reach out to people where they're at. What got right up Jesus' nose was religious hypocrites putting on a big show of outer righteousness, but actually self-absorbed and proud. To the person in the world struggling with sin, trapped in sin, struggling with life, what did Jesus do? He journeyed with them. And God wants each of us, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, wants each of us, his children, to make the most of every opportunity, to let our conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. Making the most of every opportunity is not cornering people. It's not forcing the gospel down their throat. You know, I recall vividly when I was cornered. I was in my 20s and spiritually cold, or perhaps at best, very lukewarm to Jesus. My late wife had come to faith 4 years into our marriage, and Cheryl did the books for a youngish Christian couple who ran a business. So they invited Cheryl and I over for dinner. The dinner conversation was okay, I guess. And time was getting on, and I had an early start the next morning. So as I got up and thanked them for dinner and went to leave, their persona changed rapidly. Ah, Rod, now just before you leave, we want to ask you some questions. My heart sank. I had grown up in an environment where pressuring people to pray the sinner's prayer was all the go. And so the host proceeded to ask me very directly where I stood with the Lord. Rod, do you realize that you're going to hell if you don't turn to Jesus? Do you realize that you need to respond now before it's too late and you die? It was like, we've fed you dinner and we're not letting you out of the house until we've drilled you. Well, I can tell you my response on the way home in the car was a little coloured. But perhaps you're thinking, yeah, but Rod, doesn't Paul say to make the most of every opportunity? And yeah, he certainly does. But we have to be spiritually wise. We need to be listening to the Lord as to how we should be interacting. We need to love the person we're interacting with where they're at. Yeah, the Spirit may prompt you to call someone clearly to repent and faith, but it needs to be the Lord's timing. Make sure you're always operating with the mind of Christ, high spiritual intelligence, high SQ. Making the most of every opportunity means to go about our daily lives in the conscious presence of the Lord, listening to him, flowing with him. Some of our conversations may simply be stepping stones that the Lord is using to draw someone to himself. And it might be after, I don't know, a dozen stepping stones that the person begins to see the greatness of Jesus. Just last Thursday, I was out and about around our Caulfield site. I had two conversations during the day. I had previously briefly interacted with both of these guys. The Lord was in each conversation, but the content was quite different. One conversation was about the type of music used at Oak Tree. The person was intrigued that we have both traditional and contemporary worship styles. And so this guy I was chatting to reflected on his own upbringing in a church school. I was able to gently speak about the importance of church community and that Christian faith is about personal relationship with Jesus, not whether one style of worship is more righteous than another. It was a really warm convo, a convo that will be easy to build on next time. The other conversation was actually much shorter. It was just basic relationship building. Paul says in verse 6, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." See, all of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus have a responsibility to answer for the faith. Verse 6 is actually directed to the whole congregation. Paul is elevating conversational answers to the status of missionary activity. The word in the original translated as answer is quite broad in meaning. It covers any statement we might offer in reply to a query or a comment from unbelievers. As we interact with the world, as we live our lives in the community of Melbourne, as we seek to live godly lives before our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our leisure club associates, we need to respond graciously, that is, full of grace, when speaking about our Christian faith. The salt we are to add to our speech is grace. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves from Scripture as to why the gospel tastes good. The gospel is a gracious gift from a loving, gracious God. And often the manner of our replies says as much about the kind of God we believe in as does the content. Our modus operandi, the way we speak day in and day out to those who don't as yet know the Lord Jesus, is to be full of grace. The sense of that last part of verse 6 is to take careful consideration of where the other person is at. Each person is different. Each situation is different. The gospel is the same. Christ is the same, but there are countless ways to serve the meal. Listen carefully to the other person. Ask the Lord for wisdom, spiritual intelligence. Let the Lord show you what words to respond with, what not to say. Be open-ended in our conversations rather than just closing them off. We're not to be simply robotic, just firing off the four spiritual laws to everyone we meet. Yeah, there are stark spiritual realities. The time is short. We do need to seize the opportunity. People do need the gospel. But don't allow these realities to self-justify an ungracious response. We are to seize opportunities wisely, graciously, appropriately, so that the gospel words that are spoken are not tarnished. The Lord really presents us with just so many opportunities to be involved in his missionary work. In my first year as an Anglican curate, I took a grade 5 and 6 combined class in what was then called RE, religious education. One week, one of the students came up to me at the end and asked about my son Brendan, how he was going. Brendan had recently been extremely sick in ICU. After a quick update, the student, this little girl, went straight on to tell me about her very sick mum. She said, "Rod, I've been praying every day to God. You see, I'm finding school hard, and it's just mum and my little brother at home." We then had a lovely time, although only short, to speak of God's love and his concern for us and my encouragement to her to keep praying. Now, where's this girl today? I have no idea, but God knows. My privilege and responsibility was to seize the opportunity to speak some words, albeit brief, into her life graciously. So, friends, we come to the end of our series on Colossians, but not to the end of the Christ of Colossians. You're never going to exhaust the riches, the perfections, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. So, what is going to drive us to live a life worthy of our calling? What will drive us to deep repentance any time old smelly clothes seem to be hanging off our shoulders? What's going to drive us to be like Jesus in our homes, be like Jesus in our workplaces, in the world? What will drive us to be devoted to prayer, both individually and as a church? What's going to drive us to live out in word and deed the gospel of the kingdom? Will it be some sense of legalistic obligation? Oh, okay. All right, if that's what I have to do as a Christian, I'll try and do it, and sort of with slightly gritted teeth. There is only one route to a sustainable, fulfilling, consistent, life-giving Christian walk. It is loving the Christ of Colossians more and more deeply. It is falling at his feet in stunned wonder that the architect, the builder, the sustainer of everything has come to reconcile you to the Father, to reconcile the whole cosmos. Yes, this Christ has taken on humanity. In incomprehensible love, he's died in our place for our sins. He's destroyed the works of the evil one. And he's risen, glorified, ascended. He rules over all. And by the Holy Spirit, he indwells us. And we are in him. Grab the truths of Colossians. Chew on them. Revisit them regularly. And then let the Holy Spirit take these truths, energize your spirit man, such that worship bubbles up from inside you. And may our lives, in whatever we're doing, be ones of worship. Bow before the Christ and then praise him as he empowers, energizes, and excites this community to be his instruments in bringing hundreds, indeed thousands of people into the kingdom of God. God bless you.